The following sermon was delivered by Associate Pastor Kate Dunn during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Reverend Dunn.
Please pray with me. God, source of all light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out upon us the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be opened to knowing the things that pertain to life and holiness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today's long scripture reading comes from the second book of Samuel. And because the story is somewhat complicated, I want to give some context. The book of 1 Samuel recounts how David goes from being a shepherd boy, lute player, and giant slayer to becoming king of Israel. 2 Samuel covers David's reign as king, including the story of his adultery with Bathsheba. The book also deals with the question of succession. Which of David's many sons will become king of Israel after David? The scriptures portray David as a strong warrior, an imperfect king, and a deeply flawed father, who seems unable to provide the parental guidance, protection, and discipline his children require. In the years preceding today's scripture, David's firstborn son, Amnon, pretends to be ill, and asks David to send Amnon's half-sister, Tamar, to care for him, which David does. Amnon traps Tamar in his chambers, rapes her, and then throws her out of his house, a thoroughly violated and ruined woman. When David hears of this violence against his daughter, he is furious, but he takes no action to care for Tamar or to punish Amnon because he loves his firstborn son. Tamar's full brother, Absalom, takes his sister into his home and plots revenge. 2 years later, he asks David to send Amnon, along with all of David's sons, to a festival celebration, which David does, once again putting one of his children into danger at the hands of another. Absalom slaughters Amnon, revenging his sister, and then goes into hiding. David publicly grieves his dead son, Amnon, and his missing son, Absalom. Absalom, meanwhile, has not only killed his main competition as heir to the throne, but has demonstrated to all of his other brothers that they would be wise to stay out of his way. In addition to being calculating, deceitful, and violent, Scripture describes Absalom as singularly beautiful, vain, and narcissistic. Several years later, David welcomes Absalom back to Jerusalem, but treats him coldly, not as father to son, but as king to subject. Absalom decides that he will no longer wait for David to die before becoming king, and he begins to plot how to overthrow his father. I'm grateful to Jessica Carmona, Steve Loss, and Chaz Jackson for reading selected verses from 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18.
After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run ahead of him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the road into the gate, and when anyone brought a suit before the king for judgment, Absalom would call out and say,
"From what city are you?" When the person said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no one deputed by the king to hear you." Absalom would said, "Moreover, if only I were judge in the land, then all who had a suit or cause might come to me, and I would give them justice."
Whenever people came near to do obeisance to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of them and kiss them. Thus Absalom did to every Israelite who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. A messenger came to David, saying, The hearts of the Israelites have gone after Absalom.
Then David said to all his officials who were with him at Jerusalem, "Get up, let us flee, or there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Hurry, or he will soon overtake us and bring disaster down upon us and attack the city with the edge of the sword."
The king's officials said to the king, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king decides." So the king left, followed by all of his household, except 10 concubines whom he left behind to look after the house.
Now Absalom and all the Israelites came to Jerusalem. They pitched a tent for Absalom upon the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel.
Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders concerning Absalom.
So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the slaughter there was great on that day, 20,000 men.
Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. His head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on.
A man saw it and told Joab, "I saw Absalom hanging in an oak."
Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground?"
But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you, saying, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.'"
Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." He took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. They took Absalom, threw him into a great pit in the forest, and raised over him a very great heap of stones. Then Joab said to a Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen."
Then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good tidings for my lord the king, for the Lord has vindicated you this day, delivering you from the power of all who rose up against you."
The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?"
The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to do you harm be like that young man."
The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son."
Thank you. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Many consider the story of David as told in the books of Samuel to be the first official biography. Well, some have argued that David is a mythological figure along the lines of King Arthur. Most scholars agree that there actually was a King David, a larger-than-life figure about whom story upon story was told both during his lifetime and ever since. From Michelangelo's sculpture of David, to Thomas Hardy's, the mayor of Casterbridge, to William Faulkner's Absalom, Absalom, to Leonard Cohen's Alleluia, to Geraldine Brooks' A Secret Chord, the figure of King David has fascinated people and inspired artists for millennia. Powerful enough to establish a kingdom by age 30 and reign for 40 years, weak enough to leave cracks in the foundation, David's simultaneously capable and flawed leadership united a kingdom and divided it, fissure by fissure. The political intrigues in these stories rival the Game of Thrones and current events, reminding us of Ecclesiastes' mantra, "There is nothing new under the sun." Who is David? Well, according to scripture, David is a man after God's own heart. When the prophet Samuel examined the sons of Jesse looking for God's anointed one, he passes over the handsome eldest brother, saying, because God says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Of course, when Samuel finally gets to the youngest son, David, scripture describes him as ruddy, with beautiful eyes, and handsome, indicating that beauty isn't necessarily a bad thing, despite the fact that in these stories, beauty often leads to trouble. The point is that outward beauty does not automatically correlate with what's in the heart, which we will see later with Absalom. "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one," the Lord tells Samuel, "and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." But scripture does not give David an easy pass, just because he is the Lord's anointed. Far from glossing over the less savory parts of David's story, these ancient authors expose David's moral and political failures. When David commits adultery with Bathsheba and sends her innocent husband Uriah to the battlefront to be killed, the Lord confronts David through his prophet Nathan. "I anointed you king over Israel. Why have you despised the word of the Lord and done what is evil in his sight? Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." After Nathan prophesies all the evils that will befall David's house as a result of his sinful behavior, David offers no protest, but acknowledges his wrongdoing, saying, "I have sinned against the Lord." The first son of David to die is the son born to Bathsheba, who was conceived while she was still Uriah's wife. While the boy is ill, David fasts and prays for the boy's life, but when his son dies, he rises, worships God, and comforts Bathsheba, who conceives their son Solomon. Following this episode, David develops a kind of hesitancy, a reluctance to act. It's almost as if his fear of committing sins of commission leads him to sins of omission, the most striking being a lack of parental direction and discipline for his own children, whom he should rightly be preparing for positions of leadership. As a father, David comes across as grossly negligent. He pays so little attention to his children that he does not notice the narcissistic tendencies and rivalry between Ammon and Absalom, nor does he observe the unhealthy attraction Ammon has for his half-sister Tamar. By sending Tamar to Ammon, David becomes complicit in Ammon's brutal violation and humiliation of his sister, and aggressive taunting of his brother, Absalom. Sexual abuse of women has long been a domination strategy, and David's negligence allows that to play out among his own children. His failure to act following this sordid episode is even more damning. Although furious about Ammon's brutality toward Tamar, David offers his violated daughter no defense or comfort, and he takes no steps to condemn or rein in the aggression and cruelty of his firstborn son, because, scripture tells us, David loves Ammon. Is it any wonder that Absalom, who takes in his sister, comforts her, and plans to revenge her, comes to despise his father? But how can David not see the looming threat of Absalom? Although cunning himself, he underestimates the cunning of others. Having fallen for Ammon's deceitful request that David send Tamar to him, we might think that David might at least be suspicious When Absalom requests that David send Amnon, along with all his other brothers, to celebrate with him. But David doesn't question it. So Amnon becomes the second son of David to die. Absalom makes short work of his brother, getting him drunk and having him slaughtered, while sending all his other brothers running back to David in fear. Sometimes the most incomprehensible people in our lives are members of our own family. This is certainly true for David. He simply does not understand Absalom, frequently misreads Absalom's motives, and misjudges how to respond to him. When he finally admits Absalom back into his presence years after Amnon's murder, David allows Absalom to fall at his feet, but treats him as a king would treat any subject. He doesn't recognize Absalom as his son, let alone offer Absalom any sign of forgiveness or understanding. David has one opportunity to foster some kind of reconciliation with Absalom, and he blows it. Absalom leaves David's presence deeply wounded with rejection and begins to plot his rebellion. In the political realm also, David refuses to exercise leadership, neglecting his responsibility to listen to the complaints and offer judgments for his people. And this creates a vacuum for beautiful, vain, ambitious, calculating Absalom to fill. Ever the conniving politician, Absalom stands at the gate in his father's absence, criticizing the king, making lavish promises, throwing around indiscriminate praise, and as scripture says, Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. He doesn't win their affection or earn their love. He steals their hearts. Nothing in Absalom's behavior indicates that he has qualities suitable to be a fair and just leader of the people, and yet followers amass behind Absalom. Recovering addicts use the phrase hitting rock bottom to refer to a time or event that causes an addict to reach the lowest possible point in their disease when it feels like things absolutely cannot get any worse than this. For David, being forced to flee his palace in his city, enduring fear, humiliation, and mockery along the way, is hitting rock bottom. It doesn't get worse than this. He is a king without a kingdom, a father without a family, a man without a home. There is something devastatingly sad about this kingly retreat, this absolute loss of dignity. David flees weeping, haunted by the knowledge of all his own colossal errors that have brought him to this humiliating, terrifying moment where he is running from his own son who wants to kill him. And yet, as has happened earlier in David's life, during times of crisis, David's most noble qualities emerge. While humbled and afraid, he demonstrates kindness, understanding, and compassion to those around him. And during this time of desolation, he turns to God. He does not blame God for his situation. He does not assume God's absence. He does not make bargains or put God to the test. He submits to God's will. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. But if he says, I take no pleasure in you, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. David's failures illuminate his need for God and intensify his devotion. The scriptures recall David as having the gift of poetic expression, attributing many psalms to David, including Psalm 3, David's prayer to God as he runs from Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes! Many are rising against me. Many are saying to me, there is no help for you in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. I am not afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Rise up, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be on your people. By the time David runs from Absalom, he's made so many mistakes he couldn't possibly untangle them all. But here, in his rock-bottom misery, he puts his trust in God. If God wants him to be king, he will stay king. If God doesn't want that, David accepts God's will. But until he hears otherwise from God, he will be king, which means he will fight this rebellious son. At this very late stage in their relationship, David finally tries to protect his son, giving orders to his commanders to be gentle with Absalom. But it is too little, too late. Absalom dies an ignoble death and lies buried in an unmarked pit. David's grieving words, when he hears of Absalom's death, offer a snapshot of agony. It is one of the most moving scenes in the Bible and in all of world literature. It is hard to imagine a less worthy son than Absalom. This son who willfully became David's enemy and sought to humiliate, conquer, and kill him. But David loves Absalom, not because he is worthy, but because he is his son. Perhaps this is one way in which David is a man after God's own heart. Perhaps God's heart also shatters with grief at the failures of God's children to live up to their God-given potential for good. But guilt also colors David's grief, giving voice to the knowledge that he didn't lose Absalom just now. He lost his son a long time ago. Absalom's death represents the culmination of all David's failures as a person, a father, a king, whose actions and inactions inflicted such devastating damage on his own family and on his realm. Pain in the family can hurt worse than pain on the battlefield, and festering familial wounds birth consequences that reverberate far beyond the family unit. Remember, David is not the only person to lose a son in this battle. The slaughter was great on that day, 20,000 men. The anguish in David's words, "Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son," testify to David's bitter choice and give voice to the choice he didn't make. Because David could have died instead of Absalom. He could have let Absalom destroy him and become king in his stead. After all the self-destructive choices David made, why not make one more? Why not let his son win this battle and end his own suffering? He didn't, because for David, being faithful to God meant fighting for his life and for his kingdom. Being faithful to God meant choosing not to let himself be destroyed, either by himself or by his son. What are we to make of this story? Where can we find sustenance for our lives today in this living word of God? Looking at David, we ponder ourselves. What are our own self-inflicted wounds that cause us such staggering pain? Where in our lives have we been prone to self-deception? Where have we not experienced our own situation honestly or directly? What responsibilities or distressing realities in our personal and public lives have we willfully ignored? What are our sins of commission and omission? What are we doing that causes suffering and destruction? What aren't we doing that would relieve suffering, nourish, build, strengthen our own lives and our communities? Where in our lives do we have the power to change things? And where are we powerless? What hold do our regrets have over the way we live our lives? What powerful emotions of guilt and shame are we keeping bottled up inside, terrified that someday they may spill out uncontrolled, exposing our innermost grief to the world, like David's did? Oh, my son, Absalom. David looms larger than life, but it's difficult to consider him a role model. If anything, his story offers warning after warning. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder. Don't neglect your children. Don't neglect your community. Don't let yourself be deceived by the duplicity of others. Pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention to what's going on around you in your family and your community. Don't retreat. Stay engaged. But in one way, David is a role model. Here is a man who colossally messed up, whose behavior led to devastating consequences for himself, his family, and his realm, who found himself on the run, humiliated and terrified, and who turned in that darkest moment to God. If we ever have, or if we ever do, find ourselves relating to David in this way, will we, like David, have the spiritual courage to turn to God for mercy and deliverance, trusting that God will be there when we call? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and always. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.